You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're going to be looking at a famous story about Jesus doing something pretty radical during his day, what's called the cleansing of the temple. And our story begins in John chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, and so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices, and he also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus fashioned a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle, scattering the money changers' coins all over the floor, and then he overturned their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Wow. Another version, which maybe is a second time that Jesus cleared the temple like this, in Mark chapter 11, verse 17 says that Jesus shouted to them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But instead, you have made it a den of robbers." So, Jesus obviously was angry about what was happening here, and it's not entirely clear why. Now, I think that this event sort of contradicts a lot of pictures that we have in our minds about Jesus. Right? When we think about Jesus, usually we have this picture in our minds of Jesus who, you know, he's got real nice hair, sort of a wispy beard. He's got a face like a lady. And he's got this expression on his face that just kind of shouts, "Beat me," right? And so when you look at Jesus in this light, it's easy to just look at him and think that he's this weak person. But actually, when you consider who Jesus was based on the gospel descriptions, he actually was a rugged man. We're told that he was actually a carpenter doing manual labor, work with his hands at a time when there were no power tools. They didn't have circular saws back then. And so Jesus was probably pretty strong. He was probably, you know, kind of cut. Not to mention he had incredible physical endurance. Some people have calculated his journeys over a 3.5 year period and estimated that he walked over 2,500 miles during his ministry. And at different points had to stop because he wanted to heal and teach the people. Not to mention when he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Some said, we think that some people would say that you're Elijah, the rugged prophet in the Old Testament who lived in the mountains. And so Jesus, unlike the pictures that are depicted of him, was not a weak person. So even though Jesus was a man who was gentle, who was meek, who was filled with love, we cannot equate his gentleness and humility with weakness. He was both a man who was gentle, loving, but he was not soft. In fact, instances like this demonstrate that he was a just person and at different points showed righteous anger, as we'll see. J. Oswald Sanders says, "Nothing is more awe-inspiring than the unbending severity of a kind man who has been roused to moral indignation. A man who is not tender-hearted becomes harsh and cruel. One who is only tender-hearted is weakly sentimental. But mercy and justice met and were harmonized in the character of the Son of Man." Jesus blended both qualities of love and gentleness with justice and strength. In fact, when you look at the way that he spoke to the religious leaders in the establishment of his own day, I mean, he denounced them in a way that was unheard of at the time. In fact, because of his denunciations, the religious leaders actually plotted to kill him and successfully crucified him. Now, the reason that we should, the thing that we need to ask is, why was Jesus so upset? You know, God commanded in the Old Testament that people who are part of the nation of Israel go to the temple and sacrifice because they were guilty of sin. And some people would actually travel hundreds of miles just to offer their sacrifice. This would have been incredibly difficult, especially for people who were poor, traveling from distant parts of the world. And they would have to often bring their own animal, which had to be one of the best animals of their flock. According to the Old Testament, they had to offer an unblemished animal for the sacrifice. And this was symbolic that this unblemished animal symbolized or represented the innocence of a party that was perfect, that had to die on behalf of the party that was guilty. And so you would enter into the temple compound, the court, and they would have an inspector look at your animal and certify whether or not it was blemished or unblemished. So they would go about looking at the animal, and they might discover, you know what, I noticed that there's this tiny scar here underneath your animal's ear. So I don't think that that's going to work because, as you know, stated in the law, you need to make sure that your animal is without even one spot. But don't worry. We have pre-certified animals that are available here. And you know what? You can trade in your animal for a discount. And so people would trade in their animal and then typically have to pay double or triple what it would cost to buy that animal in the market. You know, it's kind of like if you went to like a stadium for a football game and they're like, you know, you can't bring any drinks or beer or anything like that into the stadium. And then you go in there and beers are like three or four times what they would cost in a bar. That's basically what was happening here. And so they were making money hand over fist. And there was actually some speculation that they would then take those animals that they said, these are not good enough, and then they would recirculate them as pre-certified animals. So there was corruption going on in the temple compound. And two, Jesus took aim at the money changers because Roman coins actually had a picture of Caesar on the actual coin. And the Romans believed that Caesar was actually kind of a deity-like figure, that he was like a god. And so in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, it says, you shall not have graven images. So God forbid you could use this money in the temple to pay for these animals when it has a picture of Caesar on it. But what you could do is you could exchange your money for a certain type of shekel that was actually okay because it didn't have any graven images. But the exchange rate was a little bit high. And so they would make a margin off of that as well. Now, this operation was so lucrative that the temple was filled with incredible amounts of gold and silver. In fact, Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, said that when Titus came in and destroyed the temple, that he ransacked the temple and they had 8,000 talents of gold. In the temple, a talent of gold is somewhere between 67 and 71 pounds. So this is equivalent to about half a million pounds of gold, which would be the equivalent of about $18 billion today. You know, this sort of religious thievery exists today. You know, and it infuriates people in our culture. You know, you think about these health and wealth preachers who promise, you know what, if you are faithful to God by giving a generous donation, God will heal you and give you a great life. He will give you that job that you're looking for. He'll give you that money that you need. And meanwhile, they're living in these palatial mansions with driveways that are lined with luxury cars. Meanwhile, they're living off the backs of those people who are most of the time very impoverished. No wonder people in our culture today look at the church and have suspicion about the church. No wonder so many people are angry at the leadership of the church, because they see rightly that the church takes advantage of people whom they should be serving. You know, I heard a story a long time ago from one of my friends where she said her mom used to take her to a church growing up where, you know, during the service they would have the normal offering, and so they would pass around the plate that you'd put a little bit of money in, and then they would assemble the money lines. They would clear out the aisle, and they would have the $100 money line. And so people would strut up and drop, you know, $100 in there and make a big show of it. Then they had the $500 line, and then the $1,000 line. And, you know, when people got up to the front and threw in their offering, $1,000, you know, people would be clapping and cheering and singing and praising. And she said one time her mom stood up to get into the $500 line. She's like, "Please sit down. We don't have any school clothes. Please sit down." Don't get into that line. And so people have those kinds of experiences, and what happens, right? People get jaded. People end up feeling suspicious and skeptical about Christianity and the church. You know, God is angry with those who prey on the weak and vulnerable, all in the name of Christ. That is why Jesus had this kind of reaction, is because he looked at what was happening and saw something that was wrong. Not to mention, he realized that in doing so, these people were leaving a mark on his reputation and causing to people to look upon him in a way that was not characteristic of who he is, which is a generous God. Well, the Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. All right, Jesus replied, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What? They exclaimed. It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you can rebuild it in 3 days? But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. So I think this raises the question, what is the main function of the temple? When you think about the ancient view of a temple, the temple was where the supernatural met the natural. It was the intersection between the physical and the spiritual. It was where God met people. And so that was the main function of a temple. And we know that in the Old Testament, God showed his presence through the temple. You know, when Solomon dedicated the temple, we're told in 2 Chronicles 7, that when he finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. And when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good and his love endures forever." And so God's glory encompassed the temple such that people were so afraid that they couldn't even look at it. They were too afraid to even get near it. And we know that this was common in the Old Testament, where God would reveal himself in sort of a physical way like this. This happened with Moses and Elijah, where they dared to ask God, "I want to see your glory." And God's like, "I'll show it to you, but you can't see it with your eyes, otherwise you're going to die. So I'm just going to pass by you, and you're going to be able to see sort of the shadow of my glory." Now, what God did not want to communicate by the temple is that it somehow contained him. that the temple was a house for the Lord to live in. Obviously, no building can actually contain an all-present being. Solomon says this in 1 Kings 8, verse 27, "But will God really dwell on earth?" he asked. "The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I have built for you." So Solomon realized this is all very symbolic. This is not like real in the sense that we can create a house big enough for God to live in. But it was symbolic that God wanted to meet us where we are at. Over and over again throughout the Bible, you see that the God of the Bible actually doesn't wait for us to come to him. He comes to us. He meets us where we're at. You know, if you went around this room, you'd probably hear a variety of different stories of how God met people in different places. Some at places where they would talk about as rock bottom. At other points where things were going pretty well in their lives, but there was this nagging sense that there was still something missing in their lives. See, that's the way God operates. He's not waiting for you to come to him. He's going to come and initiate with you. The temple really acted as a type, an early visual example of how God would enter into human history through his son. You know, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the prologue of John, the beginning of the book. And it began, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And God made everything through his Word." We talked about how that word in Greek is the Greek word logos. And it means something like the reason or the explanation behind all that exists. And one verse that we actually skip, which I think is maybe one of the most profound verses in the entire Gospel of John, is John 1:14, where John says, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so he said, this Word put on human flesh and made his dwelling among us. What's interesting is that this word, to dwell, the verb, means to live in one's tent. Or if you use the Old Testament term, to tabernacle. If you look at the Greek version of the Old Testament, this verb, to tabernacle, shows up in verses like Exodus 25, verse 8, where God says, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." You know, in the Old Testament, they would wander around through the wilderness, and then God would say, "Listen, wherever I tell you, I want you to set up camp. And when you set up camp, I want you to set up the tabernacle." And the tabernacle was like this mobile worship tent. And whenever they would set it up, what would happen is God's glory would fill the tabernacle. And so what John is saying here, what would have been evident to all of the Jewish people listening and reading this book, would have immediately recognized is that what John was saying is, just as the tabernacle and the temple represented God's presence on earth, Jesus came, and the reality of that was his presence. That God truly came to earth in the man Jesus Christ. And so we have this amazing picture of how God came to earth in the man Jesus Christ and made his dwelling among us. It says, "We've seen his glory." You know, when we read the Gospels and we read about how Jesus interacted with people, and the things that he did, we are glimpsing the glory of God. In the same way that they glimpsed the glory of God when they saw the tabernacle filled with God's glory. And he says that this glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father was full of grace and truth. This word grace comes up 30 times in the New Testament. And the word means simply gift. It's a gift. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the gift of God's unmerited love and salvation. You know, Jesus was really the fulfillment of the temple. When you look at the temple, it had what? A mediator, a priest. It had sacrifices that needed to take place. It had animals that were innocent victims that died on behalf of guilty parties. And Jesus was all of that. He was not only the temple, he was also the sacrificial lamb who was innocent and died on our behalf. That is the message of the Bible. And so we have this wonderful picture in the Old Testament of what would ultimately be a reality in Jesus. You know, I think maybe one of the best ways to explain this concept of grace that I've heard is it comes from a book that I read a long time ago, and it's the story of the righteous judge. Some of you have never heard this before, but, you know, imagine there is this incredibly righteous judge that lived in a small province. Anytime somebody stole something, restitution was required. If somebody took a life, that person's life would be required of them. And so one day, the bailiff comes in and gives the judge the docket for the day. And he sees that the first case that he has is murder. And as the double doors open up, he can only see the silhouette of a man being brought in by the sheriff. And as he comes into the light, he recognizes it's his own son. And so, obviously, in modern courts, a judge would have to recuse himself in that situation. But as the prosecution started to lay out all of the evidence, it was overwhelmingly clear that his son was guilty, beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so on the last day of the trial, when the prosecutor and the defense attorney give their closing arguments, the judge convenes to his chambers. He's there for 20 minutes. Meanwhile, people that, you know, were coming from the entire town, it was a spectacle because they were wondering, what's going to happen? I mean, the judge obviously loves his son and doesn't want to punish him, even though his son is guilty. But on the other hand, he's just. And he needs to make sure to bring about the full weight of the law. And so when the judge reemerges 20 minutes later from his chambers, he sits down at the bench and he announces the verdict. He says, the court finds the defendant guilty of murder and the sentence will be death. And the entire crowd just explodes with talking. And so as the clamor starts to calm down, the judge stands up, he takes off his robe, and he looks at his son, and he says, son, I love you. And he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to serve your sentence. I'm going to die in your place. And that is a picture of what God did for you. That is the message of the Bible. That God is just and you are guilty. But because of God and his unbounding love toward you, he decided to pay the penalty that you deserve to pay yourself. And the only thing that we need to do is we need to come to him with open hands and say, I'm willing to receive the gift that you're offering through Jesus Christ. Well, the symbol was God's presence in a building of stone, but the reality was God living in a human body. And that's the reason why Jesus said in this cryptic statement, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Later on, the disciples recognized that he was talking about the temple of his body. Now, interestingly, Jesus promised to send his Holy Spirit who would also make his dwelling in us. He says, you know what? There is this coming Holy Spirit. Once I die, once I'm raised, once I ascend into heaven, I'm going to send my Spirit to come and live in you. And so he was signaling that there was going to be this like dramatic or drastic change in the way that we do things when we worship God. God's Spirit would bring about a new way of worshiping him. If we skip ahead to John chapter 4, verse 21 and 23, Jesus is having this conversation with a woman, and he says to her, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father at this mountain or in Jerusalem. The time is coming, and indeed is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father both in spirit and in truth." He's like, you know, the old way that we used to relate to God in the Old Testament, where we had all these rituals, all these things that we needed to do, that is going to be obsolete. Because those were all pointing to me and what I was coming to do. And so now I'm going to send my Spirit, who's going to come and live in you. And that's going to give you unparalleled access to God that no one has ever had. Now, Jesus' plan for his followers to serve really as his replacements to be God's visible presence on earth. This is where things kind of get interesting. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, it says, "Don't you know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" I wonder if Paul, the apostle, was pondering this passage that we're reading right now. And he must have inferred, if the temple is symbolic of God's presence, if Jesus' arrival is the fulfillment and the reality of that symbol, and if he sends his Holy Spirit to come and dwell in us, then we become God's presence on earth. In fact, Paul writes this, Ephesians 2, verse 21 and 22, "We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you non-Jewish people are being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit." He's saying, we become God's temple. We don't need a physical place. We are God's temple. Because God's presence is in us because of the Holy Spirit. So what are some implications of this? The first is the church isn't a place, it's the people. I remember hearing this for the very first time, and that just blew my mind. You know, I was talking last week about how I grew up in this really traditional church where there was a liturgy, there were a lot of rituals, and you had a sanctuary that you had to go to. And I remember losing my faith because I felt like, why would God make me jump through all of these hoops? Why would I have to do all of these things in order to access God? Like, why do I have to go to this cathedral when I could just talk to him in my bedroom? And I remember hearing something similar to this, that the church isn't a place, it's the people. And that was a paradigm shift for me. You know, sometimes people will say things to me like, "I'm so excited, I'm bringing my friend to church." And I'm like, "That's wonderful, but let me tell you, the church is not a place, it's the people. We are the church. We are the temple of God." Secondly, God has carefully joined us together to form a living temple. He has taken each and every one of us who have his Spirit, unique people, and fitted us together to become a temple, just like what Paul said. Years ago, long time ago, 2010, my wife and I went to the famous Incan citadel, Machu Picchu, in Peru. And there is like this town called Cusco, which is at the foothills of Machu Picchu. And I remember during one of the city tours, which, you know, this city is like ancient. It's like, you know, 1,200 years old. And we were going through there, and this guide brought us to a wall that was 1,200 years old at the formation of Cusco. And he was like, "What's amazing about this is that each individual stone is very unique. As you can see, they're all just different little trapezoids. Some of them are triangles. And the amazing thing about this is they didn't use mortar. They dry fit every single stone together. That's how the mason did it. And he said, these joints are so tight. He said, you can't even put a knife in between them. And he would pull out this dull knife, which you could tell he'd done thousands of these tours, and he would stick it in between it. He couldn't even get it in there. I remember as I was, you know, running my finger through the joints of this massive wall, it made me think about how God has arranged each and every one of us, just like this wall, to be put together, that we are unique, and yet God places us in community exactly where he wants us to be. You know, some of us struggle for various reasons because we feel like, you know, the people in my home church, they don't understand me. I used to feel that way. You know, I came around when there was like 200 or 300 people in college ministry. And I was so different from all the people in my home church that I sometimes felt like I don't belong here. And yet, hearing this teaching that God has placed you in his sovereignty to be with the people that you are with, that he is elected to bring that person into your life to reach out to you so that you could hear about the message of Christianity and place your faith in Jesus, that helped me to understand that, you know, even though I don't understand this right now, even though I don't fully feel connected to people here because of my experience, I can trust that God has placed me where I'm at. Another way to think about this is, you know, imagine you had like a pile of stones in your backyard, right? If somebody came in the night, grabbed a stone, and then ran away, you would show up the next morning and be like, you wouldn't even notice, right? You wouldn't notice that a stone was missing in a pile of stones. And sadly, that is how many American churches are. You show up to this large 1,000-person, 2,000-person auditorium, and nobody knows who you are. Nobody knows what you're struggling with. And if you decided that you weren't going to come back, nobody would ever notice. That picture is foreign to the one God gives us in Scripture. He tells us that we are intertwined, that we're interconnected with one another, and that he has placed you where you are at because he knows you and he's sovereign. Thirdly, God gives us a unique role in supporting others. You have a unique role. God has gifted you, given you a certain personality, given you certain drives, so that you can serve and love and support the people around you. You know, imagine if you walked up to a brick wall and there was a big hole missing or a brick missing from it. You'd be like, oh, that's not good. You'd be like, you know, structurally, this thing is not as sound as it should be because there's this big brick missing. You know, and that's what it's like when we decide, you know what, I'm just not going to show up and contribute. I'm not going to play my part. God is like, I've selected you and placed you in this group, this community, to play your part. And when you don't do that, your community suffers. You know, that's one of the reasons why I show up, even though sometimes I don't feel like showing up, is because I know that God has something for me to do, and that if I'm open and willing to take a step of faith, he's going to use me in some way that I don't realize. Also, living stones enjoy unity and diversity. I love community. I love being a part of something bigger than myself. But then it started to bother me. You know, I feel like this community, this unity that we have is sort of like, it's like a blob and it's kind of encompassing my individuality. I'm feeling a little bit stifled here, right? And I remember hearing a teaching where somebody said, the highest expression of individuality can only be seen in community. Meaning your individuality shines in the context of being around other people who are different from you. And to see you play your unique role, to bring your unique perspective. And finally, the temple represents God's presence on earth. So in the same way that the temple was ornate, and in the same way that God showed his glory through the temple. In the same way, God wants to use us, the church, to communicate something about who God is. And so the way that you treat one another, the way that you treat others outside of the church, all reflects in one way or another on God and his character to the watching world. And so we need to be mindful of the way that we treat people, because when people see us, they see a picture of what God is like. Yeah, what an amazing picture. I love how just, you know, looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament, how they harmonize so well, really is a testament to what we're reading here, that it's your word. And I pray, God, that as we, you know, think about what it means to be your temple, that we can ponder that and figure out what further implications that has for our lives. In the meantime, God, I pray that we could take the steps that we laid out here tonight, just seeing that we are interrelated, interconnected, and that we play a crucial role in the spiritual community that you placed us in. So I pray that we can, you know, come to these gatherings or when we spend time with other believers with a mindset to serve and to play our part. And I pray also, too, that we can be cognizant of the way that we treat people and the way that we conduct ourselves, knowing that we represent you. And I pray that as people see our lives, that they'll see something different and that they'll be able to attribute that to your grace and love. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.